Here's where we are. We finished looking at the major offerings in the Levitical system that are covered in Leviticus 1 through 7. And we spent a good deal of time there because, we wanted to see how that the sacrificial system demonstrates so much more than simply the animal dying in the place of a worshiper to pay the penalty for its sin, so to speak. We see in the animal the death, the resurrection, the ascension of the worshiper, and even the restoration of fellowship with God in the conclusion in the covenant meal. Okay? So having looked at Leviticus 1 to 7, today we come to the next section of Leviticus, which is Leviticus 8 through 10, and this has to do with the inauguration and consecration of the tabernacle and priesthood, okay? Particularly the priesthood. So here's what happens. You know, at the end of Exodus, the tabernacle is completed, okay? But now we come to Leviticus. Now, how do we draw near to God who's taken up his residence within the tabernacle? Well, all the legislation for the offerings given in 1 through 7 are going to show us how we draw near to God, how we ascend to his presence. Okay? Well, once that legislation is complete, though, we need someone who will offer these things up. We need a priesthood to perform the sacrifices. So 8 through 10 is all about that initial inauguration and establishment of the priesthood. Okay? And this is the inauguration again. Not all subsequent priests after this will go through this whole rite each time. This is the first time. Some aspects they are repeated, some aren't. Okay? Important to point out, you can't have a question yet. It better be a fast one. Yeah.
So,
No, they had it out in the desert. Okay? It was, and they transported it around for 40 years. Okay? All right, so tabernacle is complete. We come to chapter 8, and the chapter is divided into seven sections. And there's this refrain. Remember, like we saw earlier, there were these various speeches in the book, and the middle speech of the whole book is the Day of Atonement in chapter 16, which is like the center of the book. And so you have all these speeches. Well, we have chapter 8 divided into seven sections, at each end with the familiar refrain that Moses or Aaron and his sons did just as the Lord commanded. Moreover, this process of the inauguration of the priesthood is going to last 7 days. All right. The idea is, remember, that this is a new creation. The tabernacle, remember, is a new Garden of Eden. It faces eastward. It has cherubim embroidered on the veil, guarding the entrance to God. And so we got a new creation. We have a new Adam that's going to be ordained in the high priest. All right. More than this, it's important that after this 7-day ritual, worship begins on the 8th day. And we talked about this many times before, about how the number 8 is the day after the Sabbath. It's the first day, of the new beginning. And so throughout Scripture, there's a lot of things that take place on the 8th day. Baby boys, of course, the most obvious is that they're circumcised on the 8th day. But firstborn sheep were dedicated on the 8th day. If you had a severe form of uncleanness, and we're going to get to uncleanness in the next couple of weeks, If you were a leper, men with discharges, women with flows of blood, they're all cleansed on the eighth day. They go through a ritual where they're cleansed on the third and seventh day. They re-enter the assembly on the eighth day. So that's the day of new beginnings. And you know, a few years ago, you remember I preached a sermon called The Octave of Easter. We talked about how the ancients, you know, they saw that in music and everywhere, you know, do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti brings us back to the eighth note, do. If you go up on that piano, find middle C and, you know, you just go down there, then it's C again, C, D, E, F, G, A, C, D, E, F, G. You know, you do that when you learn your scales and all that sort of stuff. Okay? So this is, every indication is this is a new beginning. We have a new Garden of Eden, we got a new Adam. A new stage in the relationship between God and man. Alright? Now, we're given instruction, we come to Roman number 2, we're given instruction for the ordination of the priesthood, first in Exodus 29, and then we have the description of the events in Leviticus 8 and 9. Initially, Moses is the guy who's running the show. Remember, Moses is the one who could enter into God's presence on Mount Sinai. Prior to the establishment of the priesthood, Moses is basically serving as the priest. So, Moses, he washes Aaron and his sons. Aaron, and his descendants are going to be the priestly family. They are of the tribe of Levi. The Levites, the ordinary Levites are going to be in charge of the tabernacle. They're going to tear it down. They're going to transport the furniture and the tabernacle itself and so on. They're going to do all that. But within the tribe of Levi is the family of Aaron and his sons, and they're going to be the priests, which is a great privilege, but also a great responsibility. And so Moses, he washes them. He anoints them with oil, and then he gives them garments, priestly garments, okay? And that this washing, we're going to talk about it later, is a baptism, okay? And now when you're baptized, you're initiated into the priesthood as well. After they're washed, anointed, they get their new garments. God's going to clothe them. They go through this typical series of sacrifices. You have a purification, an ascension, and a peace offering. Why that there's not a tribute yet? Sometimes the tribute just isn't mentioned. It's assumed. It goes on top of the ascension. At other places, though, we're not sure what was that offered or not. If it wasn't, it's because they've not been paid yet. They're just beginning, okay? Remember, that's the work of their hands. But that same order is there. They're purified, then they ascend, then they get to have a meal with God, okay? Purification, ascension, peace, just like we do every Sunday. The ordinance, in other words, those people who are being ordained, are in the doorway of the tent of meeting for a week. And they repeat this series of sacrifices each day. Okay? Now, there's something going on here. I don't understand all the significance of it. But I've given you numerous references to look at. You'll find that doorways in Scripture are like birth canals. And so we hear oftentimes a person will find out. Like, Sarah finds out that she's going to have Isaac in the doorway. She's standing in the doorway. Tent. Hannah, same thing. Shunammite's son, same thing. We have other people who on the threshold they find out somebody's going to die. There's kind of a reverse. But there's this idea that the doorway is a birth canal. So you think about the Passover, is like the womb out of which Israel is born. Okay, which is why blood is placed on the doorposts of the house. Okay, after the Exodus, God calls Israel his son. That was their birthday. Okay, out of Egypt I've called my son. And we're going to see later here in a moment when we talk about the circumcision of the priest's ear, that if someone wanted to be adopted into someone's family in ancient Israel, according to Exodus 21, the person would go over to the doorpost of the ear. They would have it all run through their ear. They would have their ear circumcised. So blood is put on the doorpost of that house. Okay? So, you know, the priests are standing there in the doorway of the tent. They're repeating the sacrifices each day. And on the eighth day, Aaron finally gets to take over. He offers a purification and ascension offering for himself and his sons, the same two sacrifices for the people, and then the whole thing is concluded with the peace offering. Okay, people get to have a meal with God. Fire comes down out of heaven, and it consumes the food on the altar. Now, there's a pattern that Meredith Klein has noted in Scripture, which he refers to as the house-building pattern. What you see throughout Scripture is that you conquer your enemies, you take the spoils, you build the house, you sit down enthroned, and then you light the fire on the altar. Okay? Think about this tabernacle. So God has just defeated Egypt. He's defeated the gods of Egypt. And so Israel gets to leave Egypt, and they leave with spoils. You remember the Egyptians are like, here, go, get out. Right? Where did all those slaves get all the gold to build this tabernacle? Where did all these slaves get the gold to build the golden calves, all that? Well, the Egyptians were sending them out with stuff. They spoiled the Egyptians. They took a bunch of Egyptians with them, too, a mixed multitude, according to Exodus 12. And they became Israelite. They became Jews. Okay? So they go out. They build the tabernacle. God sits down enthroned. The glory cloud comes down, and then he lights a fire on the altar. Later on, David's going to go. What's he going to do? He's going to go out, and he's going to conquer all Israel's enemies round about. And until, you know, he has peace on every side. Solomon, whose name means peace, builds the temple. God sits down enthroned in the temple, lights the fire on the altar. That's a sign that, you know, God is pleased. He's taking up residence. What does Jesus do? He conquers Satan. He tells us, he binds the strong man, right? If you want to steal his house, you got to bind the strong man. So that's what he does. And then he tells us to go out and spoil the strong man, right? Go make disciples of the nations, baptizing them. Because now we're the temple of God. We're all the living stones. And then Jesus, what does he do? He ascends to his throne. He sits down on the day of Pentecost. He sends fire down now on people. Okay? There's the sequence in Scripture. So we see it for the first time here. Okay? All right. From another perspective, if you put this sequence together of washing, clothing, and anointing followed by a meal, we see that as a covenant-making ceremony. When Ruth is offering herself to Boaz, what does she do? She washes herself, she anoints herself, she goes and she gets covered by his garment, just like the Lord's going to cover Israel with his tent. And of course, he sends her home with all this food. In the same way, when God enters into covenant with Israel, they come to Mount Sinai. What do they all have to do? They all have to wash themselves. They all have to purify themselves. The baptism is the ticket to this meal. Alright? Same way. And so they wash themselves, they cleanse themselves, they offer a series of sacrifices, and then there's a feast on the mountain. Okay? And so what this is suggesting is that God is entering into covenant with Aaron and his sons. Now, there's the general covenant with the whole nation, but there's this special covenant with Aaron and his sons and the priesthood. Okay? By this elaborate process, by this 7-day process that enables Aaron and his sons to begin their work now on the eighth day, the day of new creation, God is consecrating the priesthood and he's ordaining them to office. Okay, we got a new creation, a new place where God can dwell in the midst of man now, a new Garden of Eden, and Aaron's going to be like the new Adam. Okay, questions or comments right there? Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, bigger question is, why circumcise a baby? All ancient cultures practiced circumcision, but they usually did it as a rite of puberty. Since you mentioned that, I'm just going to throw that out and let you think about it, because we'll try to address it here in a minute. Okay? All right, let's look on the back page there. All right, now what now, in addition to what happens to Aaron and his sons, those things, it's a test of manhood, guys. All right. That'd be bad enough. Well, I'll have to tell you about my piercing sometime, but anyway. I just recorded that. I'm going to watch it. All right. Anyway. Yeah, okay. I appreciate that. It was a long time ago. Universe far, far away. All right. What happens to Aaron and his sons happens to the tabernacle, the furniture, the utensils, and so forth. You know, blood is sprinkled on things, or it's smeared on things. And one of the things, you know, we saw with the purification offering in particular was that, remember, blood was placed on the four horns of the altar, right, to cleanse the sanctuary, you know, in four directions, so to speak. Well, in the same way, Moses takes blood and from the ordination ram, and he places it on the right earlobe, the right thumb, and the right big toe of Aaron and his sons. All right? That seems like kind of a really strange rite. What all is going on here? There's all sorts of discussion about this, and you know, I've dealt with it, but still haven't been satisfied. I did a lot of reading this week, and then actually did the notes and finished them, then came across something else and went back and altered the notes. On one hand, everyone agrees, well, you know, these are the extremities of a person. And if you see a human being sort of in a cruciform fashion, you know, the heads, the hand, the feet, you can see that a parallel seems to be present there between the altar and people, okay? And, of course, you know, I mentioned there in John 13, and Jesus is washing Peter's feet, and Peter says, you know, he shouldn't do that, and Jesus said, unless I do that, then, you know, you have no part in me, and Peter says, well, my head and my hands also. In other words, all of me, my extremities. And Jesus, of course, has his head pierced with a crown of thorns, his hands, his feet on the cross. So, that, you know, there's an obvious idea there. But why not put blood on top of the person's head? Why is it on the ear? Why is it on the thumb? Why is it on the toe? Okay? Why is it placed on horns of the person, so to speak? One of the most common designations, one of the most common explanations was that given long ago. I have here in D1. A priest's ear was consecrated to hear the word of Yahweh, his hands sanctified to be filled with the holy instruments and food of ministry, and his feet to walk on holy ground. Okay? So there seems to be, you know, a pastoral sort of approach to this issue. And there does seem to clearly be some sort of connection there with, you know, the fact that, and it's daubed, it's smeared or daubed, the blood is. And what is said of the altar is said of Aaron and his sons. So there seems to be a clear connection between the smearing of blood on the altar out in the courtyard and on the priest. And it's done on the right side, which is the side of blessing. If you remember, God is sitting on his throne, He's facing east. The word for north and the word for left are one and the same, and the sacrifices are being slaughtered on the north side. And so God's judgment often comes from the north, and so the right side's a side of blessing. And so, you know, there seems to be some sort of explanation. But if we take this a little farther in light of what we said earlier, I think we can understand this a little better. So I mentioned a little bit ago, Exodus 21 describes a servant committing himself, pledging himself to his master to become what is known as a homeborn slave or homeborn servant. All right? In our day, what do we mean by this? In our day, if you think of someone becoming a servant voluntarily, a lifelong dedicated servant to his master, it seems unthinkable to us. Why would you not be a free man if you can? Okay? And our notions of servitude are, you know, have all been conjured by our, you know, depictions of Southern slavery, which are oftentimes not very accurate. No doubt there were slaves that were abused. You get in trouble for even saying this today, but many slaves spoke very, very lovingly towards some of their masters. Okay, and I'm sure people would say, well, of course they had to and whatever. No, even after being released. It wasn't all what, you know, we've been told. But the Bible depicts a situation in which a person might, who has found a good life in servant to a master, may wish to stay with that master. You know, there are people who, they find a career in the military because, they like the structure of that situation, that maybe they don't always make the best choices on their own, and it does them, you know, they recognize they don't have the self-discipline to be self-motivated and so forth, and so that they find a career there, they find a home in that sort of situation. Well, there is provision. If a person wanted to, they could commit themselves to a master and become his permanent slave. And Abraham had lots of these guys. Okay, remember Abraham's, he's a wealthy sheik, you know. Lot gets kidnapped. He takes 318 of his fighting men, go out after it. All right? Why 318? I get that. Okay. That's the numerical equivalent of Lot, but anyway. Abraham has lots of these guys. Abraham's apparently a good guy to be a servant to. Alright? By the way, when God promises Abraham, I'm getting off on this a little bit. When God promises Abraham, I'm gonna give you a land and so forth, and Abraham's like, what good does it do me? He said, I have no heir, only Eleazar, one born in my home. Well, what's that talking about? Eleazar is a homeborn slave. He's one of those people who went to the door and had that awl run through his ear, and he became his servant. And when you come to the New Testament and Jesus is telling the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, just know that Lazarus is the Greek way of saying, it's the Greek for Eleazar. Alright, so Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, that's Eleazar. Almost certainly it's Eleazar. That's Abraham's homeborn servant who would have been his heir were it not for, you know, having Isaac. Alright? Well, what happens is that the rite has to do with the opening of the ear. Okay? You poke this hole in it and now he's born in the home, in the doorway, and now he has a circumcised ear so he can hear his master's voice. And the phrase, the Hebrew phrase to obey means to hear the voice. Okay? Shema b'kol, to hear the voice. You see somebody telling the kid something and the kid's like doesn't pay a bit attention? You know, that's to disobey in Hebrew. It's a what's that called? An idiom or expression of speech, whatever it's called. I don't know. You know, it's a way of saying to obey is to hear the voice. And so that's the circumcision of the ear. Now later on, Jeremiah is going to tell the people of Israel that they have uncircumcised ears. Why? Because they don't obey God. And Stephen says the same thing about the nation at the time. And so there seems to be, you know, why the blood is not being put on the head. It's like there's a circumcision taking place of the ear that's going on, so that the priest will hear his master's voice. And the reason why it would seem that it's placed on the right thumb and the right big toe, three of the three horns rather than four, is because every Israelite male already was circumcised, and hence that's like the fourth horn that is, you know, anointed with oil. Peter Lighthart says this about the rite, and of course the fact that so in other words, this seems to be like a specialization of circumcision. See, circumcision didn't just happen to 8-day old babies. Later in Leviticus, we read about uncircumcised trees. You cannot get fruit from uncircumcised trees. They got to be 3 years old. The tree has to be pruned, or you can't get fruit from them. Okay. So this seems to be like a specialization of circumcision from the general to the special priesthood. And both are rites of the 8-day. Peter Lighthart says this, number 5, says, by this rite, the priest is symbolically maimed, made deaf to anyone's voice but Yahweh's, symbolically deprived of the use of his weapon hand, symbolically lamed. It is only as a living sacrifice, circumcised in four dimensions, that the priest may enter the sanctuary. It is not enough for a priest to be cut in the flesh of the foreskin, renouncing sexual prowess. He must be cut off from all fleshly power if he's going to stand before Yahweh. All right, what it means by this is this. It goes back to what I said to Paul here a minute ago. In the ancient world, about all the cultures practice circumcision. Only one culture practiced infant circumcision, and that was Israel. Okay? Circumcision in all the other cultures of the world was a rite of puberty. It was a test of manhood. Okay? Aren't you glad we live in the new covenant? All right? But circumcision had to, for many, it had to do with sexual prowess and conquest and manliness, etc. But from God's perspective, circumcision had to do with weakness. Okay? It's a cutting off of flesh at the male organ of procreation. Adam sinned. Okay? Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. That's why it's the seed of the woman. It's not the seed of the man that's going to crush the head of the serpent. It's going to be, you know, a miracle child is going to be born. God tells Abraham, you're going to have, you know, you're going to become a great nation. Through you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. But I'm going to circumcise you. You're not going to bring it about. I'm going to bring it about. Okay? And the fact that it's done to infants, just, you know, it is emphasized, this fact that it's not going to be done in our power. So when Jesus says, you know, our faith's got to be like that of a baby, well, I mean, it was right there in circumcision. Okay? And so that seems to be the idea here, that this is a circumcision of the whole person, the ear, the right thumb, the right toe. That makes most sense to me than anything else that I've heard. Okay? There's a specialization of circumcision. I won't take any questions about that. You can comment though, anybody. Egyptians, Babylonians, Greeks. Well, no, the Greeks didn't later. It was pretty common of other cultures.
At what age?
Usually around 13 or so. Israelites were the only ones who practiced infant circumcision. Okay. All right. With that, in mind now. So the priests are consecrated. What happens to the furniture happens to them. So you come to chapter 9. Public worship can begin. Israel's public worship. Again, it starts on the 8th day after the 7-day ordination ceremony. And you got two sets of sacrifices that occur. Again, you have the order of purification, ascension, and peace. And first on behalf of Aaron and his household, and then on behalf of the nation. And when the sacrifices are offered for the nation, the tribute is clearly involved in it there, we're told. Okay? So you got that sequence always, that's important. Your purification, then you ascend, offering yourselves, offering your gifts to the Lord, then you get to have a meal with the Lord. All right? And that's what we try to do every week, right? That's the reason our service is patterned the way it is. All right. Going over to the last page then. So Aaron, he presides over the offerings on his own behalf and the people's behalf. And then the glory cloud comes down. So the theophany will occur. And Aaron lifts up his hands. He blesses the people. Then Moses and Aaron both go into the tent of meeting. And now, and this is important, anytime that priest goes into the holy place and so forth, is he's got that breastplate on, and he's got the names of the tribes of Israel there. And he's bearing them before the Lord. So he's not going in, he's going in there on behalf of the people, right? He's the mediator, all right, on behalf of the people. He's bearing their names before God. Now, Israel gets to draw near to God, but it's through the mediation of another, through sacrifices. Obviously, all this is pointing us to Christ, all right? The glory of the Lord appears. The glory cloud comes down, and then, like you said, fire is lit on the altar. Alright. You ever notice about the sequence of Jesus? John the Baptist tells us when Jesus comes on the scene, I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize with fire. And Jesus later in the gospel, he says he come to send fire, and he says, oh, how I wish it was already kindled. Alright. But there's a sequence has to be gone through, right? Before you send the fire, all right? You've got to be ordained, got to be anointed, got to offer up the sacrifice, got to go before the Lord, and then you send the fire. Well, that's what Jesus did, right? He was anointed as his baptism. He was washed there. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He offers himself up as a sacrifice. He ascends to heaven, and then the fire comes on the day of Pentecost, all right? So it's the exact same sequence. So that happens. God is accepted his people with favor. That's the goal of the legislation. Now the evening and morning worship can begin. And now Israel can enjoy God dwelling in their midst and receive God's blessing. And that's the purpose of all of this. And I'll just read from Exodus 29, 42 and 43 says, this shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle meeting before the Lord, where I will meet you to speak with you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. Okay. And, you know, and then it goes on and talks about, I will consecrate the tabernacle meeting and the altar, both Aaron and his sons, etc. And I'll dwell among the children of Israel and be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them up out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell with them. I am the Lord their God. That's the goal of it all. I mean, it's all about reconciliation between God and man. All right? And it's so much more than simply that animal dying again in place of the worshiper. Finally, from then on, when the priest's jobs are described, two things that they're said to do. I'll just read in Numbers 18. This isn't the only place, but I'll just mention this. Verses 5 and 7 says, "And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel." Verse 7, "Therefore you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar behind the veil, and you shall serve. I give your priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death." All right? Two things the priests are said to do. They're supposed to serve in the tabernacle. The word there is abad, means to serve. So you hear Obadiah, that's a servant of Yahweh. And they're told to shamar, which is to guard or attend to the tabernacle. Okay? A lot of what they do is to guard the holiness of the Lord. You can't enter. Okay? You can't draw near to God. You gotta go through the prescribed method. They're protecting, people from God's wrath. They're like those cherubim. Well, when you see these two words together, the only other place we see that is in regard to Adam's job, when God tells him, Genesis 2, you're supposed to work in and attend to my garden. You're to work and serve, to serve and guard the garden. So the priest's jobs are explained in the exact terms that Adam's job is explained. And this is again why I say that it's obvious that with the construction of the tabernacle, the instruction for the priesthood, the inauguration of the priesthood, the instruction for the tabernacle, that we have a new creation here. We have a new sort of Garden of Eden. We're looking back, but we're also looking forward, right? Because this isn't a complete restoration yet, is it? We don't get to go there really in the garden. We're going through the mediation of this other person and so forth. So it's a limited access, but nevertheless, it is, you know, it's a step towards that. Okay, to reconciliation between God and man. And so, that's what happens when this whole sequence is completed. Right? Now, if that's the case, if when we come to chapter 10, we got all the sacrifice, we got instruction, we have a new priest, a new Adam in the garden, and worship can begin. Man is reconciled to God. What do you think is going to happen next? New Garden of Eden, new Adam. What's going to come next? That's what should have happened. But what happens? Anybody know? We're going to have a fall. Nadab and Abihu get turned into crispy critters. Okay? They bring in strange fire in the garden, in the sanctuary, right? That's what we see throughout the old covenant. Every time we got this new covenant, we get our hopes up, there's a fall, you know. So no sooner we get started, this high point, we're going to have a fall with Nadab and Abihu. And that, let me just mention this, that is what's going to bring about this next section. All right, just if you look at this outline over here.
Okay.
Get to chapter 10. There's going to be a fall. And so now we're going to need legislation to set forth parameters about who gets to draw near and how. All right, questions? Seth? I don't know if I understand. I mean, I understand. Yeah, there's the guard. Let me say, you know, yeah, we begin the garden, we end in a city. But some have described it sometimes as a garden city. We know that water flows out of it and it brings forth trees. So you got those trees again that are for the healing of the nation. So it's described that way. But yeah, there is a transformation and that does take place. And I don't know if I'm answering your question or not, but what we see in scripture is death and resurrection happening many times, not only to individuals, but to the tabernacle, et cetera. And what we see is, for example, you know, the garden's going to give way to the tabernacle. The tabernacle is going to give way to the temple, which is more glory. It's the same basic layout, set in the same direction, but a lot bigger, a lot more beautiful, et cetera. Very interesting. Paul, I'm trying to remember, where is it? 1 Corinthians 3, or no, 2 Corinthians 3, I think. He talks about putting off one of those places. Putting off this tabernacle, this tent. And he talks about being clothed with the temple. So when he dies, it's like putting off this body to get a more glorious one. And he uses that language of tent and temple. It's not just putting off the tent and getting a new tent. It's getting a temple. Okay. And so the temple is more glorious than the tabernacle. And then Ezekiel's temple is more glorious than Solomon's. It doesn't look that way outside, but it is. Because in Ezekiel's temple, when he said, okay, so the people are going to come back from captivity, they're going to rebuild a temple. It's not going to look like much. But he sees that the laver is turned over on its side and water's flowing out of it. And everywhere it goes, it gives life. So it's not static anymore. So the water flows out. It only goes to the Dead Sea. That's as far as it gets. But now something interesting is Jerusalem becomes the holy city. We're so used to thinking about Jerusalem being the holy city, we think it's always holy. But Jerusalem was not holy back then. Jerusalem was not referred to as the holy city until after the return from captivity. And when the new temple is built, Levites are not placed around it. They're placed around the city walls. So now the whole city gets holy because things are expanding. And so then in the new covenant, yeah, we do have, you know, the church, which is the bride of Christ, which is a holy city. So there has been a transformation. I guess somehow though, it still harkens back to the garden because you still got the water flowing out and you still got trees on every side. So I don't. Yeah, the garden's pointing forward ultimately to the temple, but you know, it's still somehow it's all connected. It's more glorious each time. And that's what happens. That's what happens with individuals. That's what happens with society. You die and God resurrects you more glorious than before. You know, you go through some death in your life, you know, some tragedy in your life, a job loss or something. Well, God's slaying you, but he's slaying you in order to resurrect you. That's what happens to societies. I told y'all, I think America's going to die. I mean, we're on life support now. You know, we got all the, we're hooked up. It's going to happen. Someday, there's going to be a nation here. I don't know what it'll be called, but it'll be more glorious than this one. You know, I don't know how long it's going to be.
So you think there's any